Father, we are grateful again for the reading of the word in our presence. We thank you for the truth that if it were not for your spirit to open our minds, we wouldn't understand the first thing of your revelation. We thank you that we do have the truth that you've revealed to us. Pray that you will help us to respond rightly by your grace. And ask you now to give us open heart to the preaching of the word that you might work in us for your glory. We ask this again in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Today I am beginning a new series of sermons on the parables of Christ. And I want to point out something right in the very beginning about how I've organized this series. Normally the parables are treated by category. But to treat by category, you have to decide in advance what you think the parable is teaching. So you end up with several categories. But instead of doing that, I'm going to do, instead of dividing them into categories, I'm going to take these parables in the order that Jesus gave them and interpret them without reference to other parables unless there's some obvious connection. Now, the parables of Christ are found only in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the most common definition of a parable is this. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's a really simplistic explanation. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Jesus used a familiar story or circumstances from which he drew spiritual lessons. He revealed the unknown by using the known. And that's the characteristic that is unique to Jesus' parables. Now, the word parable comes from a Greek term, parabole, and literally it means the throwing or the placing of one thing beside another for comparison. And I'm going to give you four parts to each of these sermons, Lord willing. I'll provide a short introduction, as I'm doing now. Then we'll review the context of the parable, then the parable itself, and then the application. So would you turn to the parable of the two debtors in Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "Now, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little, loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." What about the context for this story? This parable was given by Jesus in the city of Capernaum, which stood on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And although this city was abandoned approximately 1,000 years ago, it was recently discovered by archaeologists in the early 1800s. And during its existence, Capernaum had as many as 1,500 residents, they've estimated, and was a very busy trading center. This is a city in which Jesus made his home during his ministry. Peter, Andrew, James, and John were fishermen living in Capernaum. Matthew, the tax collector, also lived in this city. I want to call attention to the various individuals who were present when Jesus spoke this parable. After he tells us where this took place and why Jesus was present, the writer speaks of two additional characters, a Pharisee, identified as Simon, and a third figure, a woman, simply described as a sinner. This woman and her circumstances become the focal point of the parable about to be spoken by the Savior. Now, apparently she was well known and had a regrettable reputation, we could say. When she heard that Jesus was visiting this Pharisee, she came to him with a container made of a substance called alabaster. Alabaster was a soft, translucent stone used to hold very expensive perfumes and ointments. And due to the high cost of alabaster container like this, it was rarely used except during the most significant events. Now, the woman stood behind Jesus, kneeled, and began cleaning his feet with her tears, and wiped away the dirt with her own hair. In addition, she began kissing the feet of the Savior and anointing them with perfume poured from the alabaster jar or box, it could have been. Now, this behavior, as far as Simon the Pharisee was concerned, was outrageous. He dismissed the woman's activity quickly, you notice. In his mind, therefore, she was not worthy to be in the Lord's presence, much less anoint his feet as an act of devotion. Well, this was a typical but sad reaction of a Pharisee who considered himself above all others and therefore would never deliberately appear in the same place with such a sinful creature. Simon was offended by the woman's conduct. In his mind, she was a lost cause. She had no business approaching his guest. Obviously, he did not care about her, nor did he care about what caused her to kneel at the feet of Jesus and start to cry. He cared primarily about appearances. This doesn't look good. Doesn't he know who she is? The tears of the woman indicated a tender emotional state. Something about Jesus caused this woman to fall at his feet and sob in an obvious act of contrition. As I just indicated, Simon reveals a hard heart and the absence of discernment. In fact, he even found fault with Jesus, did you notice? Thinking to himself in verse 39, if this man were really a prophet, he would know who this is. He would know what sort of person she is. She's one of those sinners. That's an important point to emphasize, I think. Simon assumed that someone as righteous and religious as a prophet of God, which Jesus claimed to be, would never associate with such a woman. This attitude reveals a warped understanding of repentance and restoration, doesn't it? Apparently, Simon believed that it was demeaning to make such a display of sorrow and repentance. So thus far, we have an uncaring religious leader and a heartbroken woman. One is a picture of a self-righteous man who was supposed to be a reliable teacher of God's word, and the other is a picture of a person filled with sorrow for her past transgressions. And knowing what Simon was thinking, Jesus said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Now that Pharisee, probably expecting some encouragement or some favorable comment from the Lord, or perhaps Jesus was going to give a disapproving opinion regarding this woman. Well, he says, say it, teacher. Verse 40. And this is where Jesus tells a story of a moneylender who had two debtors. So let's look at the parable. The story's simple. It describes a situation with which many people could have identified. It was a common practice to borrow money from those known as moneylenders. The arrangement was similar to what we experience in our day when we borrow money from a bank. The borrower promised to repay the loan in segments or, on occasion, all at once on an agreed-to date, depending on what the agreement was. Now, in this story, one of the men owed 500 denarii and the other a relatively small amount of 50 denarii. The modern equivalent would be $10,000 versus $1,000. One of the debtors therefore owed 10 times the amount of the other. Now, after telling this short story, Jesus asked Simon a question, verse 42. So which of them will love him more? As I said, this is not a complicated story. The question that Jesus asked requires Simon to make a simple observation based on his life experience. Who will be most grateful to the moneylender? The one who had 50 denarii forgiven or the one who had 500 forgiven? Well, everyone would say just what Simon said. I suppose the one whom he forgave more. Verse 43. Well, this is not a tricky question from Jesus, and it did not require a lot of contemplation. And therefore, Jesus says to Simon, you have judged correctly. Now, it's important for us to understand what Jesus has just done. He has established a principle, and he is about to use a principle on Simon. It happens to be a principle that Simon agrees with. The principle is that the greater the debt that is forgiven, the more thankful a person will be. Now, certainly that would have been true of the man in this parable. One man owed a debt he could probably never have paid in his lifetime. The other owed a debt that, while less substantial, still represented a significant financial burden. Both would have been grateful to the moneylender, but common sense would lead us to believe that the man forgiven the most would have been the most grateful. The impact of the debt on his life was far greater than the impact of the smaller debt on the other man's life. For one man, this was at least a possibility that he might be able to pay his debt in time. But for the other man, his debt was so enormous that it probably could not be paid back during his entire life. So after Simon agreed with the notion that the one forgiven much will naturally be most grateful, Jesus reminds him of a few things. Calling attention to the woman, he says to Simon, you gave me no water for my feet. But in contrast, this woman wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Simon, you didn't offer me the customary greeting, the kiss, welcome me into your house. But the woman has not ceased to kiss my feet. The Savior is revealing Simon's heart, and it's not a pretty sight. While the Pharisee thought that he was too special to associate with a common sinner, Jesus shows him his hypocrisy. Simon's condemnation of the woman was empty compared with his rude treatment of Jesus. But rather than find fault with the woman, Jesus is indicating that Simon should be more concerned about his own behavior. This is typically the case with a man like Simon. He's a self-righteous man. He's always quick to find fault with another, but appears to be blind to his own faults and his own sins. Jesus continues to unmask Simon's true nature when he reminds him that he had done nothing to honor his guest. The woman, however, humbled herself before Jesus and anointed his feet with perfume. She was paying Jesus a very high honor, even though this was not her home, and in a sense, this was not even her responsibility. But she's thinking of something else. She's thinking of her spiritual state. She's not concerned with offending Simon or intruding on his little visitation. The woman knows who Jesus is. She's driven by that urgent worry for her soul. She has reached the point where she recognizes the sinfulness of her life, and she's seeking forgiveness. Notice that there is no pretense with this woman. She is completely open before Jesus. She doesn't attempt to diminish reports about her behavior. She's not interested in hiding anything because she has come to confess all. And in doing that, she expects to find peace. Alluding to the parable he just spoke, Jesus explains to Simon why the woman is behaving this way. Her actions were a response of gratefulness because of what she had received. Simon, don't you understand? That woman realized the weight had been taken off her back when her sins were pardoned. She has been demonstrating a mixture of repentance and an overwhelming sense of gratitude to Jesus. And Simon is missing it all. And using the parable, as I said, Jesus makes a comparison between two debtors and this woman's conduct. In the story, the one with the greatest debt would have been the most thankful of the two, he implies. Because he had been forgiven so much, such a huge obligation, his thankful response would be huge as well. Well, in a spiritual sense, the woman was in the same place as that debtor who owed so much to the moneylender. Her debt was overwhelming and beyond anything she could ever satisfy. She was condemned before God and had no way of escape. And it drove her to despair until she found Jesus. When she encountered Jesus, she learned of God's provision for forgiveness. And Jesus announces to her in verse 48, "Your sins have been forgiven." That's what the story, this event is all about. The Lord, of course, spoke with authority because he had the power to do just that, to forgive her sins. Now we learn that there were other guests at the table that day. Verse 49, they questioned the Savior's announcement to the woman regarding her sins. They thought, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" This was not a means of commending Jesus or showing him honor, you can be sure of that. The form of this question implied disapproval and an unwillingness to believe that Jesus, who they referred to as this man, you notice, had the authority to forgive sins. Most likely, these other guests were also Pharisees. They were uninformed regarding who Jesus was and what he'd come to do. And in their tradition, only God could forgive sins. So this claim by this man Jesus would have been interpreted as blasphemy. He's committed blasphemy when he just forgave this woman her sins, or claimed to. Well, the Pharisees were right. This is one of the few times in the Gospels they were actually right when they opposed or when they persecuted Jesus. It's true that only God can forgive sins. The great mistake was in not recognizing that Jesus was God. They did not receive him as the God-man. If you're tempted to have a measure of sympathy for the Pharisees, thinking that they had no basis on which to conclude that Jesus was God, you better remember all the miracles that the Savior has performed up to this point in his tenure. He himself satisfied their curiosity. He himself testified through various miracles and signs and wonders that he was, in fact, divine. Making no effort to refute them, you'll notice, those who had questioned his authority, Jesus continues to talk to the woman. "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Verse 50. So this woman received pardon and found the peace for which she longed. Her simple faith serves as an obvious contrast to the response of those religious leaders, the ones who were trained in the Word of God and didn't even recognize God when he entered the room. As I said in the introduction, I want to conclude these sermons with some application by which we may be edified. As you consider the story of the Lord and the Lord's application of this parable to a real life situation involving the woman, what points of application do you see? What lessons would you take away from that short story that he told? Well, I've identified three specific points of application. There are more, of course. But these three stand out to me. First of all, I hope you see the valuable lesson of going to the one source in which forgiveness can be found. That's becoming more of an issue in the public in this country these days because of Muslim influence. See that valuable lesson of going to the one source in which we find forgiveness. The woman went to Jesus because he had forgiven her. Now, you need to remind yourself frequently that Jesus alone is the one whom we find pardon of our sins and the only one whom we find eternal life. You have to be on your guard so that this wonderful truth, which is so common to us, such a interesting and such a common part of our Christian experience, does not become too familiar so that it results in a diminishing of the joy that you should have when you think of your redemption, just like that woman, the gratefulness that should overwhelm you. I believe that the lack of joy in a Christian life can often be traced back to this very issue, that of allowing the grace of God by which we've been delivered from death to become stale due to neglect. And what else would we expect to generate joy in our hearts if not the story of our salvation? Second point of application that I see here flows from what I just said. Whenever we dwell on our redemption, the mercy of God in Christ, the forgiveness of our sins, and our possession of eternal life, we should be filled with humility. And I imagine we are. We cannot live properly before God unless we recognize the fact that we were doomed. We were in the worst condition possible for a creature of God. The Bible repeatedly tells us that our salvation is not a matter of our own doing, but it's a matter of God's grace and his provision of a Savior. In this story, the act of washing and drying the feet of Christ demonstrated a deep sense of humility on the part of that dear woman. She was not concerned with what the others thought of her. She knew what they thought of her. They made that plain. But she was so moved by the forgiveness of her sins that she had to give evidence of her humble and thankful heart. And that's what she did. We must never let the opinion of others negatively affect our expressions of thankfulness and humility for Christ, before Christ. We really should leave no doubt in the minds of others regarding what we think of our Savior and how we want nothing more than to be his profitable servant as we live out our lives. The third point of application has to do with the regrettable attitude manifested by Simon and his other guests. I'm referring particularly to the self-righteousness that was evident on this occasion. Self-righteousness is a horrible characteristic. It's a horrible, so horrible because it's the opposite of humility. Where self-righteousness exists, humility will never be found. In the presence of self-righteousness, the truth of our salvation will never be welcomed. To believe that we are superior to others and that we do not need as much help from God as others might need is to deny the gospel and contradict the very word of God. Simon invited Jesus to his home, but he wasn't prepared to treat the Savior with honor. He probably thought he was doing Jesus a favor. Did you think about that? Letting this controversial man come and meet with all these fine, upstanding Pharisees. I imagine that's what he thought. His sense of self-righteousness would have made it very difficult for him to show deference to anyone else. By definition, you see, self-righteousness is self-promotion and self-preservation and self-glorifying. And that was the sad state of the Pharisees during this time of Christ's ministry. Their pride, their addiction to the fear they generated in the hearts of others, their conviction that they were superior blinded them, it corrupted them, it ruined them, and it rendered them in the end unable to serve God in truth. It's a terrible day, you understand, when God's appointed religious leaders began to honor themselves instead of him. It's the worst kind of day when those who are responsible to shepherd the people of God and set before them examples of piety instead lord it over the sheep and build themselves up by tearing down the work of God in others. As I close, I will call your attention to a pattern seen in this story because it's a reflection of the gospel. The woman came to recognize her fallen condition. Her sinful condition was real to her, and she was devastated. Then the woman sought forgiveness, and the only one able to provide it, which was Jesus. And finally, having been forgiven, the woman is able to depart and live the rest of her life in peace. And that is a picture of what the gospel is and what it's done for every one of us. It discloses the true condition of our souls, and the fact, that fact drives us to the one, the only one, who can remedy our situation. That's Jesus, our great Savior. And in our relationship with Him, we do have everlasting peace. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings upon us just by letting us be here to hear this story, to be reminded again of the greatness of the gospel, the power of God to overcome our sin, the mercy of God to forgive us of our sin and restore us. We pray that you will bless the reading of the word and the preaching of it, and cause our hearts always to be open ground for the work of the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name.